not apologising for the heaviness of what I just said, but part of the reason that it weighs heavily on me is that a young fellow who I was very fond of and had several warm conversations with about the gospel and he seemed to take some interest in the fact and knowledge of the fact of the eternal covenant and the blessings of that and the entailments of that in terms of the necessity of particular redemption. And he was a young fellow who was extraordinarily gifted, a singer and a songwriter and a charismatic young man, and he went through the climbed the ladder of modern day ecclesiology very rapidly, being a bright guy, and went through Bible college and then became a man who planted a church. And we had some connection with him for a while. And I tried to talk to him about the seriousness of what he was doing. The seriousness of the fact that on what basis do you plant a church when you declare that all the churches around you are preaching the gospel? And on what basis do you find yourself doing these things? And he became incredibly popular, and the church, which began at a similar time to ours, grew like a mushroom to the point where it has several pastors and hundreds of people along. And he's fallen in this last little while, to the effect that his family and his life will never be the same. It will be changed, and it might be a great, great blessing from God. But he was one who was caught up in this whole business that if you can do fleshly things and you can compromise the gospel to be popular, and you won't heed the warnings from silly old farmers at Terreira about things. But he was caught up. He was caught up in a movement that esteems the activities of men, and it does so on the basis of popularity and compromising the gospel. And I feel for him and his wife and his two little kids, and I trust that this might be a great, great blessing. If he's the Lord's, it'll be worked for good. But he was caught up in a religious system of decisionism, a religious system of man's abilities and man's activities, a religious system that was founded and based on compromise fundamental truths of the gospel, hide from people notions of election, hide from people issues of particular redemption, hide from people those things, and play lots of nice music and be charismatic and gather a great following. And there is something that's extraordinarily healthy in the fact that the Lord has kept us small. One of the joys and the delights of it is that we are protected from thinking that somehow we have had success because of our abilities. We trust the Lord will bring more along, like Brad has come and enhanced our lives and our fellowship, and more may come. We trust the Lord to bring them along, but we trust the Lord also to bring them along on the basis of us not compromising the gospel to win the approval of men. I was told by someone some years ago, long after we began, that if we weren't so serious about doctrine and about the truths of Scripture, we would have had hundreds of people join us. I see it as a compliment, brothers and sisters. May we be kept by God holding fast to the fundamental truths of the Scriptures, the fundamental truths that define our Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ, whom you and I shall meet in the blink of an eye. And when we meet him, we will meet him exactly as he is described in the Scriptures. Not a little tiny bit changed. And nor would the children of God want to see him changed at all. there's not one thing that you'd want to change about our great Redeemer, our great Lord and Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. He will appear to some as the most wonderful being on earth, and others he will appear as a consuming fire. May he consume the fire of our flesh here, that we might find him one, as John found one, to whom we can lay our heads on his chest and feel the warmth of his love and embrace. Our great God. The Acts of the Apostles, of course, are the Acts of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is why I wanted to say that. And it's the Lord Jesus Christ who reigns from heaven, and it's the Lord Jesus Christ, according to Acts chapter 3, who comes, isn't it? He comes. It says in Acts 3, verse 11, "Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord." This city in Samaria had times of refreshing from the presence of the Lord. There was great joy in that city. There was joy in Jerusalem because they'd now at last, for these Pharisees, got their hands on Christians and they can kill them and persecute them and silence their witness. Times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. And verse 20 is remarkable. "And he shall send Jesus Christ, which was before preached unto you." That's the promise of the gospel, isn't it? That he shall send Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ comes personally. Jesus Christ comes into the hearts of his people. He's revealed in their hearts. And he's revealed through the proclamation of the gospel. And he's only revealed through the proclamation of the true gospel. And that we have no doubt that these people in Samaria heard from Simon. Simon was declared to be a man full of wisdom and the Holy Ghost. A man, an upright man, a man who was honourable, a man who wasn't deceptive in any way at all. And he preached. He preached. I love the description of it. In verse 5, the preaching. "And Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them." He preached the Lord Jesus Christ in his deity, in his sovereignty, in his substitutionary death. He preached the Lord Jesus Christ who showed men what they really are. Men were exposed as having been fallen, and so badly, badly fallen, that only the death of the Son of God on Calvary's tree, under the wrath of God the Father, the determinant counsel and foreknowledge of God the Father, could allow for God to call these people back into fellowship with himself in manifest ways. But in the midst of it, there was this certain man, let's read about this man Simon. We know him often in writings, it's not in the scriptures, but he's often called Simon Magus, and the word Magus is simply the singular word of magi, plural. He was a magician, he was a sorcerer. But there was a certain man called Simon, which before time in the same city used sorcery and bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out that himself was some great one. We see the power of the gospel, don't we, in the fact that this city that had come, and this city in which there was now great joy, was a city that was held captive by all sorts of things. Not only was it held captive by the normal things of sin and depravity of man and the worldliness and all of the other things that hold people captive, but it was also held captive by this man, Simon. He'd bewitched, used sorcery, and bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out that himself was some great one. Wherever there is a bewitching, brothers and sisters, whatever form it takes, whether it's sorcery or magic, or whether it's false religion, there will always be the esteem of the flesh of men. You esteem this man's flesh so that you can enjoy being under something of his esteem. You can join in it somehow, can't you? And that's what happens, doesn't it? There is in the exaltation of the flesh, there is a captivity, an extraordinary captivity. Verse 10 says, "To whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest." One of the things that's remarkable is that when it comes to spiritual matters, it makes absolutely no difference whatsoever what someone's intelligence is, or what someone's learning is, or what someone's position in society is. They'll all end up being as silly as rabbits. I remember reading an article in a newspaper in Malaysia some years ago, and I kept it. I don't know where it is, but Lord willing, I could find it again. There was this guy, a physician. He was a children's brain surgeon. He was an extraordinarily specialised paediatric neurologist, something. And he did this remarkable, groundbreaking science during the week, and he was esteemed around the world for the work that he did. It was just remarkable. Do you know what he did on weekends? This is what the article... On weekends, he went out into the forests of Malaysia to commune with people from alien spaceships, UFOs and things. And they put it in the newspaper, like our weekend Australian newspaper, Royal Herald, as this article where this is perfectly reasonable for this guy to have all this. My point is simple, isn't it? That when it comes to spiritual matters, your intelligence and your capacity for understanding the things of this world is absolutely no protection whatsoever against being deceived. Please don't think that intelligence equals knowledge in these areas. From the least to the greatest, the Holy Spirit testifies. And what were they saying? This man is the great power of God. This man is the great power of God. This man is God himself. He manifests all the power of God. Because who on earth but God could do these things? And to him they had regard, because of that a long time he had bewitched them with sorceries. So he held them captive. It is remarkable, isn't it? We think that this is a pagan generation, that these people were ignorant, enslaved people in superstition of that ancient time, and now we are wiser, aren't we? We have science, and we have learning, and we have all of this history. And yet we are as silly as they are, and as captive as they are. You see all of this sorcery around today, don't you? How many people in our society, intelligent people, read their horoscopes each week and each day and actually are captive to them in some way? Intelligent people, all they have to do is spend a few seconds on the internet and you realise that all of those constellations are absolutely nowhere near where they were. The whole, as we've moved, as our solar system has moved and our galaxy has moved around the universe, all those stars, and they're way out of whack by months and months and months. There's absolutely no bearing on it whatsoever. And yet intelligent people read them, and intelligent people are taken captive by them. Just as they are, I saw a guy out at the beach yesterday with a great big gold cross on his chest. Why has he got a gold cross on his chest? So the thing is, you would only know how captive he was to it if you took it away from him. Then you'd find out how captive he was to it. It's superstitious idolatry, isn't it? It's superstitious idolatry. And here we are in this so-called modern age, and we are captive to those, and you could think of countless others, no doubt, as we go along. Bewitch them with sorceries. There is in this complex world that we live in, there is a reality of these activities, isn't it? There is a mystery to the realms of what it is to be human, which involves things which are beyond the normal understanding and beyond science. And it is captivating of people. And such is the darkness of man's heart, that without the light of the gospel, people will remain bewitched by those sorceries of all sorts. The simple word from God is to stay away from all of them as far as you possibly can. I remember the story of a wealthy man who was looking for a new chauffeur, and he had three potential candidates for the job of chauffeur, and he took them, and he had his house on a driveway that had sort of steep ravines near it, and so he was testing them to see how carefully they could get him to and from his house. And he said to one of them he wanted him to see how good a driver he was, and he said, "Well, I can drive you safely within a metre of the edge of that and still be okay." And the next guy came along and said, "Well, I can drive you within 6 inches of it and still be safe. That's how good a driver I am." The third driver came along and said, "I don't know about any of that, long as I'm going to keep you as far away from the edge as possible." All I'm saying, brothers and sisters, is stay as far away from the edge as possible. The heart of man is deceitfully wicked. We must not necessarily assume that these people of Samaria were ignorant pagan savages just crawling out of caves and things. They were intelligent people who lived in a world where they encountered both Hebrew understanding, and they had the first 5 books of Moses, and they also encountered Greek philosophy and Roman worldviews and things. They weren't ignorant pagans. They were just like us. Bewitch them with sorceries. There is in the nature of the fall of man, the heart of man is deceitfully wicked and beyond cure. We can be led captive. All of us who are children of God will testify to the fact that before the Lord saved us, we were captive to things that bewitched us. We thought that we were righteous. We thought that our religious activities earned some esteem with God. We thought that our position and our reputation and our morality in this world were things that God esteemed. And surely, if God is only going to condemn people like Hitler, surely I'm going to heaven on the basis of my goodness. We have been bewitched. We have been bewitched by religion. We have been bewitched by all sorts of things of this world. And woe to us if we think that we are beyond it, that somehow by our activities we've got beyond all of that. And such is the darkness of man's minds that they will attribute to God. Listen to what they say in verse 10. "This man is the great power of God." See, these Samaritans are not ignorant. They had the first 5 books of the Old Testament. They lived right beside Jerusalem, just down in the valley nearby. They weren't strangers to all of the promises and all of the covenants and all of the history of God's people. They weren't strangers to their own history. But they there were attributing. Such is the deceptiveness, isn't it? That people will attribute to God what is really from the devil. In that deceptiveness, devils pass for deities. We lived in India, where everything you do all the time out in the world is under the eye of some demonic thing. You can't drive a car without the car in front of you having some demonic thing in front of it. You can't walk into a shop and buy anything without there being a god above the till somehow. You can't drive down the roads without seeing shrines to all sorts of things all over the place, whether they're shrines to Hindu gods or Mary. There's shrines exactly the same, and people are bewitched by them and held captive. 1 billion people in that land are held captive right now by deceitfulness of sorceries. And they attribute to them, don't they? They're devils in that land, and in our land pass for deities. And it's the promise of God, isn't it? In Revelation 13, the promise of God in terms of what will happen in these days that we live in. In Revelation 13, John says, "I stood upon the sand of the sea and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and upon his horns 10 crowns, and upon his heads the name of blasphemy. And the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard, and his feet were as the feet of a bear, and his mouth as the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him power and his seat and great authority. And I saw one of his heads, as it were, wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed, and the world wondered after the beast. And they worshipped the dragon which gave power unto the beast, and they worshipped the beast, saying, Who is like unto the beast? Who is able to make war with him? So big and powerful and overriding is the influence of it. And there was given unto him a mouth speaking great things and blasphemy, and power was given him to continue 40 days and 40 months. And he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle and them that dwell in heaven. And it was given unto him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And power was given him over all kindreds and tongues and nations that dwell upon the earth. And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And a beast out of the earth, if you continue on, a beast out of the earth, he does great wonders. He does great wonders. He exercises all the power of the first beast. And he does great wonders, verse 13, so that he maketh fire to come down from heaven on earth in the sight of men. And he deceiveth them that dwell on the earth by means of those miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the beast, and saying to them that dwell on the earth that they should make an image to the beast, and the wound which had the wound by the sword and did live. And he had power to give life unto the image of the beast, and the image of the beast should both speak and cause many, that as many as would not worship the image of the beast, to be killed. Such is the captivating power of these sorceries, isn't it? We read in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 verse 9 that Satan, the Antichrist, comes with all sorts of deceptive wonders, doesn't it? Even to him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, with all the deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they refused, they received not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. There is in the testimony of the scriptures, isn't it? There is the ability of those who are deceptive to exercise great power in all sorts of wonders. When Moses went back to Pharaoh's court, those magicians could do remarkable tricks. I don't know what's involved in throwing a stick down on the ground and turning into a snake. Well, I'm just so thankful that when Aaron put his stick down on the ground, it turned into a snake and gobbled up all those snakes. They could turn the Nile red. I don't know how they did it. The reality is that that's the testimony of God, that people have had the capacity to do these sorceries and to bewitch people. And they bewitched the greatest to the latest. In the great courts of the kings of those days were magicians. And they have almost always been until recent times. Nebuchadnezzar had magicians in his court. People that could understand dreams and could do mighty tricks. Pharaoh had them. They were around all over the place. And here they are in Samaria under the guise of this man called Simon. But here's another great but, isn't it? There is, I love these buts in Scripture. But when they believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. It's interesting, isn't it? Philip speaks of that dominion of our great God. The king's dominion is what kingdom means, isn't it? It's that this is God's land, this world, this universe belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. And thankfully he rules and reigns as a king over it. And he rules and reigns as a king for his people. He preached the kingdom of God. And he preached the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. He preached the character of the Lord Jesus Christ as described in the Old Testament scriptures, which is all they had. He preached as Peter did on the day of Pentecost and those subsequent sermons, and as Stephen had preached. They preached his deity. They preached his humanity. They preached his substitutionary death. They preached his current reign and rule over all things. They preached the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. All of his attributes. And they were baptised, both men and women. Verse 13. Then Simon himself believed also. And when he was baptised, he continued with Philip and wondered, beholding the miracles and signs which were done. You see, even the false realise the depths of their faulty activities, don't they? Simon bewitched people. Maybe there were some real things that happened. Maybe there were just some counterfeit things. He happens to be a clever magician. If you've seen magicians, they do things that just leave you spellbound. Don't you? How on earth could you possibly do that? And they can do another one and another one, and they can make things appear out of nowhere. Seemingly so. Lying wonders. But when Simon saw these things, he was beholding the miracles and the signs which were done. That's one of the great declarations of the gospel, isn't it? That Satan holds people captive in that house, that strong man's house, in his palace, it's called Satan's palace in Luke chapter 11. And then a stronger one comes along. A stronger one comes along and he robs him of his goods. And that's exactly, it's a great picture of the gospel, isn't it? Our Lord Jesus Christ comes to this land, which is this world, which is dominated by Satan, where he keeps people held captive. And he comes and he just robs them. He's a stronger one. One of the things that is extraordinary in Luke chapter 11, it talks of this strong man armed, keepeth his palace. He keeps his palace. He's armed and he keeps his palace. And what's the state of the goods? Satan's goods. When he has them in his palace, they are in peace. It's one of the characteristics of the people of this world in their deception, isn't it? Is that they are in peace. On the very edge of the most cataclysmic things that could come upon them, to meet God and to die, and they are kept in peace. There is a peace that Satan brings to people. He brings it through the things of this world and the success of people and the esteem of their flesh. People thinking that there is this great power and this great man. People thinking that they, like Simon, are great ones. He keeps them captive in all those ways. He keeps them captive in religion. You think of the billions in this world today who are held captive by religion. You think of the billion, is it over a billion people who are held captive by the power, the satanic power of the Pope over their lives. The multitudes, hundreds of millions kept captive by Pentecostalism, by free will works religion of all sorts. And it holds them captive. And what does Luke 11, the Lord Jesus says? They are in peace. They have enough religion. They have enough of the world. They have enough sense that things somehow, they keep believing that things will work out. Somehow we will get the cogs of this mechanism of life and this economy and this world. Somehow we'll get them all aligned and we'll have worldly peace. And God is in the business of destroying it all the time, brothers and sisters. He will not let man build a Tower of Babel here again. That's what wars and pestilence and all the other things are. God is frustrating the purposes of Satan to gather this kingdom to himself, to keep his palace and to keep his goods in peace. But the Lord comes. When the Lord comes, as he did on the day of Pentecost, in manifest power, when he did in the preaching of Philip in manifest power, there is a stirring. There is a stirring amongst people. There is an unsettling activity. When the gospel comes, it's unsettling. People are at peace. You ask Norm and his Bible study group, there was a sense of peace. We were the greatest singers and the greatest doers. And then the gospel came along and there was a stirring. You don't wish for there to be a stirring, but the reality is there's a stirring when the truth of who the Lord Jesus Christ is declared in the scriptures, when there's a stirring that comes along, there is a stirring in the lives of all of God's saved people. The strong man, the stronger one comes, and that peace is disturbed. And God's people find themselves unsettled. They find themselves disturbed. What was peaceful for them is now unsettling. They are, as Proverbs 30 verse 12 says, they were a generation that are pure in their own eyes, yet not washed from their filthiness, and they have that filthiness exposed by the gospel, and they have the fact that their righteous deeds that they were relying on and keeping themselves at peace, they find that their righteousness is a filthy rags and they're nothing but sin and they can't do anything about it. There is a disturbing, there is a stirring. They are made, as the Lord Jesus Christ declared, isn't it? They are made to be weary and heavy laden. Weary and heavy laden under the burdens of trying to maintain their own righteousness and parade it before men. They are led, as Jeremiah 31:9 says, they are led with weepings and supplications. There is a disturbance that comes along. The strong man, the stronger one comes, and he disturbs that peace, and he plunders that good, those goods. He takes them for himself. I love that picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. He just comes and he triumphs so majestically and magnificently, and he takes his people. He doesn't ask for their permission. He doesn't come and offer them something. He comes and he takes them to himself. The stronger one is here, and he leads captivity captive, and he divides the spoil. And those who were captive are now triumphs of grace. And there is joy in that city. But in the midst of that joy, in the midst of that throng, there was this man, Simon. And Lord willing, as I said earlier, we'll look some more at him next week. Because the challenge, the challenging phrase is in verse 21. He said, the apostles say, thy heart is not right in the sight of God. Now, one of the things I wanted to finish talking about was the fact that there is a remarkable witness in these verses to the apostolic authority, the position of the apostles. The scriptures declare, don't they, that the foundation, that foundation stone of that city in Revelation 21, the foundation stone, the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb, Revelation 21 verse 14. There was a great, you know, the great gates. There were 12 gates, and on the gates were the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. And so this city is bounded by and surrounded by the apostolic testimony, and the entrance into that city is through the testimony of the Old Testament witnesses, the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel, which describes the fact that in the Old Testament and the New, God had an elect people. The 12 tribes represent the elect of God. But this city is built. The city is built on foundations. The foundations are the 12 apostles. And here in these verses we have an interesting thing to ponder, isn't it? There is in the bestowing upon Philip of these remarkable gifts. There are gifts for ministry that are given to him. In Acts chapter 6, verse 6, we see these men were chosen, and whom they were set before the apostles, and when they prayed, they laid their hands on him. Philip's ability and power to do these miracles and things came directly from the apostles laying their hands upon him. But Philip did not have the power to pass that on to anyone. He had no power to pass that on. Philip, as much as he's highly esteemed, and we'll go on in the next few weeks to look at the remarkable conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch, there is no fault in Philip for proclaiming the gospel. There is no fault in Philip for baptizing Simon. The best that all of God's servants can do in this age is to take people upon their personal profession. We encourage people to be baptized, and we do want them to be baptized on the basis of hearing the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and hearing it clearly and plainly. We want there to be, in a sense, from them when they're testifying by their baptism, we want there to be a testimony that they can say, I know whom I have believed. But nevertheless, we baptise people in faithfulness to the Lord's command and just trusting what we hear from people. And then we wait and pray. See, Simon in verse 13 believed. Simon was baptised. And Simon wasn't someone in verse 13 who just stayed for a little while and went off to do his own thing. You read there in verse 13, he continued with Philip. He wasn't someone who was there. He hung with Philip and with those other people who were with him. And he wondered, beholding the miracles and signs that were done. He who was a sorcerer and a miracle worker himself knew genuine miracles. And so there was something remarkable about the power that Philip had, that this deceiver knew more about than probably many others in Samaria. And so Philip had every reason to baptise him. And he wasn't deceived. We take people, as I said, upon their profession, and then we wait and we pray and wait for the Lord to do a work which he alone did. Paul baptised people. Paul possibly baptised Demas. John may well have baptised Diotrephes. Judas was baptised by John the Baptist. And there was no harm done to the church of God by any of it. Judas was there at the Last Supper, and no harm came to the cause of God, nor did any harm come to the apostles. They will not touch us, brothers and sisters, those who are protected by the Lord. As much as these things trouble us, they don't touch us, they don't cause any harm. The Lord's little ones will not be harmed. They are kept in his arms. So Philip was not in error, and Philip was not deceived. Philip was just here to reveal to us there are limitations for these people. But in verses 14 to 17, there is a remarkable example of apostolic authority. Across the road here is the church under the library that claims to be an apostolic church. And the only way you can have the reason that they are over there is because all true churches are pastored by people who have apostolic gifts today. And if they don't have apostolic gifts, then it's not a real church. And when I've asked them to come over here, they won't come over here because we don't have an apostle. We don't have someone with apostolic gifts. The charismatic movement and the Pentecostal movement are full of this nonsense, and this verse is one of several in the New Testament that puts an end to it completely. The Pentecostal movement in all over the world, but particularly in places like India, has bishops and it has apostles. I've met one. I know one personally who's an apostle. He calls himself an apostle. His friends call him apostle. Tens of thousands of people in Bangalore call him an apostle. Okay, let's just read what these things say and let's just contemplate Philip's limitations and the apostles' abilities and their position. And one of the things I want us to note, as I spoke earlier about the Word of God, is that we have the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ through the hands of these apostles. We have handed down to us all of the promises and all of the declarations that we make about the name of God have come to us from the apostles. They have a special and highly esteemed place. They are those foundations. And to build your life and to build your faith on anything other than those foundations is to be on very, very dangerous territory indeed. We want to keep going back to the apostolic testimony. Now, verse 14, when the apostles which were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John, who, when they were come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Ghost. 4, verse 16, for as yet he was not fallen, he was fallen upon none of them, only they were baptised in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them and they received the Holy Ghost. Several things you want to know, isn't it? They had heard that the Samaria had received the Word of God. To be believers is to receive the Word of God. The Samaritans had said the Word of God is restricted to the first five books of the Old Testament. They had received the Word of God, but they had received the Word of God from a man. They had heard a man preaching the Word of God, and they had received it. When they heard that, they came down. And so the first thing they do in verse 15 is that they pray for them. They pray for them. They pray for them to show that the power that they had to do what they were going to do was not in themselves personally, but it actually came from God himself. They prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Ghost. I don't have time, precludes me from looking at this in the detail that it probably requires, but in the context of the passage, it's not the receiving of the Holy Ghost in terms of believing the gospel and repenting coming to have the Holy Spirit reveal the Lord Jesus Christ as he's promised. It is these manifest signs, because the rest of the passage goes on to talk about that. He was not yet fallen upon them, only they were baptised in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not saying they weren't saved, that they hadn't at this stage had those manifest gifts. And those manifest gifts are gifts for ministry. They are gifts that testify to the proclamation of the Word of God. They are gifts. They are the gifts that the Lord Jesus Christ had, that his apostles then had. The gifts of healing, the gifts of speaking in tongues. Those gifts that were particular for the early church because it had no written word other than the Old Testament. How do you know that these people are telling the truth? Now Philip, in verse 13, he had miracles and signs that were done, and there were miracles and signs that caused, in some measure, these people to see that the preaching of Philip was a preaching that had power from on high, that the gospel came not just in word only, but power upon them. So the gifts that Philip displayed were gifts that Philip had received from the apostles, and they were gifts that Philip couldn't give to anyone. Philip could not pass them on to anyone. And they were gifts for ministry. They were gifts confirming the word. They were gifts confirming the gospel they were preached. They were gifts that were given by the laying on of hands, as Philip's were given by the laying on of hands. And they were evidently not given to all, because Simon, who was there and continued with them, didn't receive them. They were gifts given at the direction of God the Holy Spirit to a particular group of people. They are the ascension gifts of the Lord Jesus Christ that are given to a particular group of people. And then they received the Holy Ghost when the apostles laid their hands upon them. So there is in these verses a declaration of the power and the position of the apostles in the early church. And when the apostles died and the testimony of God was finished, there was no need for those gifts ever again, because only living apostles could pass them on. And when the last of the apostles died, they died with them. That's the testimony of this passage of Scripture, brothers and sisters. Hebrews 2 says similar things. They were particular gifts that someone even like Philip, who is a remarkable character, someone like Stephen is remarkable, they were gifts that they didn't have. It just reminds us again, brothers and sisters, of the position of the apostles, but also the position of the Word of God that comes from the apostles. How do we know about the Lord Jesus Christ? How do we know what happened on Calvary's tree? How do we know about the fact of all of the remarkable promises in the Scriptures? We know them through the apostles' words. The promises of God, which warm the hearts of God's people in troubled and trying times, are apostolic words, aren't they? They're precious words from God, but they're words from God that come through the apostles. Everyone wants to think that they're going to heaven, but where do we get to hear about heaven? We get to hear about heaven from the apostles' testimony about heaven. Where do we get to hear the words of the Lord Jesus Christ? We get to hear the words of the Lord Jesus Christ from the apostles' testimony, because the Lord promised that you don't have to trouble yourselves about trying to remember everything. It will be brought to your notice what you need to write and what you need to say. I suppose to go back to where we sort of started earlier is that our comfort in this world is a comfort that comes from going back to that foundation. The foundation of the apostles and the foundation of the apostles' declarations about the Lord Jesus Christ. It is to the word of God. I love, Jenny and Simon gave me a little thing that I have on my desk, and it's Psalm 18:28. They might have forgotten it, but I haven't, because I look at it every day. For thou wilt light my candle. The Lord my God will enlighten my darkness. If you want to have light in the darkness of this world, if you want to have a foundation, a place to walk in the midst of all of the deceptiveness of the likes of Simon and the deceptiveness of Satan and all of the falsehood of this world, we have just one place to go, and that is back to the apostolic testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ. We go again and again and again back to the word of God. It is the light to our path. It is the foundation. It is that stone that we rest ourselves upon. And just to close, I love what's said and sometimes what's not said in the scriptures. It's interesting, isn't it? There are these Samaritans, idolaters. And here was an opportunity, wasn't it? Here was an opportunity to bring these people back under the law. If you read what it says about them, they received the Holy Ghost. See, it's not a law that's given to them to do, isn't it? They're not told to perform anything. There are no rules and regulations given to the Samaritans. If you look to the Lord Jesus Christ and keep looking to the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God for his people compels and constrains. You keep looking to him as he's declared in the scriptures. Keep looking to him. They received the Holy Ghost. They prayed to them that they might receive the Holy Ghost. Salvation comes as a gift from on high, doesn't it? A gift given by a giver. And when the giver gives the gifts, the recipients get the gift in their hands and in their hearts. Not on the basis of them doing. All that the Samaritans had to offer God was pagan idolatry. And yet, they received the Holy Ghost. They received the Lord Jesus Christ. They received the testimony of our great God and Saviour. Let's pray.